for the command and admonishment found in the Word of God. From 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you not know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you not know whether you will save your wife?
That's a great reminder. I forgot that in the first service. This is our building fund kind of thermometer. You can see how that's going. You know, God in his mercy has been providing for us. I forget the exact numbers, like $15,307, something like that at the end of February. And you can see we're at $18,870 toward the goal of $59,000 for the building fund this year. While speaking about that, if you've given to this fund, thank you. Thank you very much. If you haven't, the suggested gift per family is about 10 bucks a week. If you can do that, great. If you can't, that's fine. If you can do more than that, great. $10 a week is $520 for the year. For some of you, you can pay the next 3 or 4 years all at one shot and move us to, yeah. Sorry, Bob, I'm doing my best. You should be up here. Right? but anyway, if you'd like to support that, we would sure encourage you to do that. We want, as a church, to not only move forward with the building, but to pay it off just as quickly as we can. Without it becoming the consuming thing we do. We really want to love Jesus, seek him, serve him, and we just see the building addition and remodeling as a step in that direction and giving us opportunities to serve him more. And that's happening, at least in my heart. I'm daydreaming about how we'll use that space. But anyway, enough on that. Well, actually, one more thing, just so you know, the session did receive kind of a proposal. It came to Kip on the 28th. The session looked at it last Tuesday, and Kip and the session were kind of like, well, it's not quite ready yet. We've got some questions. So he's been talking with Bruns, the building company, and they've been answering questions. And you may want to continue to pray about this specifically Kip is putting together a negotiating team, Lord willing, this week to meet with Bruns so that they can bring something definitive to the session, and the session can call for a congregational meeting and bring it before you. Okay, let's turn our attention to the scriptures. And as we do that today, let me remind you that we're in a series on 1 Corinthians, and we've titled the series, The Cross of Christ in Everyday Life. And we've seen how the cross of Christ deals with the problem of disunity in the life of the church that Paul was addressing with the Corinthians, their disunity and how things weren't going so well. And he kept the cross of Christ central. And he talked about various issues and how we are to build unity in our relationships with one another with the foundation of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We've seen how the cross of Christ is important in the way we judge. Maybe I should start by saying in the way we don't judge and refrain from making judgments, but also deal with real issues in a very godly way. And the cross of Christ is foundational to that. Last week we began to look a little bit about the cross of Christ in sexuality and talked about that. And chapter 7 kind of continues in that same vein. As I was preparing to preach on the first 16 verses of chapter 7, I wanted to push back to where we did in chapter 6. It says, flee immorality, and don't you know you've been bought with a price? You are not your own, so glorify God in your body. That seems to be the cross of Christ central to our sexuality. But as I was working on the 16 verses of chapter 7, I saw faithfulness to be kind of the theme that holds all of it together. And it was faithfulness in Christian singleness, faithfulness in marriage, divorce, reconciliation, those sorts of issues, and Christian faithfulness when married to an unbeliever. And my initial outline was to cover all three of those. And as I start, what I do is I do my outline, and then I start filling it in with words, and then I cut it in half. And there's just no way I could do all that. So we're just looking at singleness today. Faithfulness, Christian faithfulness to God as it relates to singleness, to single Christians. And we do want to start or keep in mind the two commands that come at the end of chapter 6, where we're commanded to flee from sexual immorality, and we are to glorify God in our bodies. And the cross of Christ is right there. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. This is central. This is central to the Christian life, that we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, because he has fully paid for all our sins and has set us free from the tyranny of the devil, watches over us and such. And because we do belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit not only assures us of eternal life, but he makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. We will or ought to glorify God in our bodies. And the scriptures are very practical when we get to chapter 7. It just is laid out there in very practical terms. I think you could see that just from the reading. But that's what we're looking at this morning. Let me tell you, I want to talk about faithfulness for just a minute, define that for you. There's no fill in the blank, so you'll have to fend for yourself on that. But then I'll give you the two fill in the blanks, and we'll start from the bottom and work our way up. In other words, I want to end with the second one. So we'll talk about faithfulness in terms of sexual temptation, and also singleness as an honorable estate. But we'll start with B instead of A. I know it's a little backwards, but that's just the way it goes today. Well, faithfulness. When I say faithfulness seems to be a theme or a thread that pulls all these passages together, I don't mean immediately or in the first place faithfulness in our marriage relationship. Critical as that is, as central as that is, that's not the first thing. The first thing I mean when I talk about being faithful or faithfulness as a Christian single or in marriage or what have you is faithfulness to God. It goes back to that cross of Christ. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own, and you're to glorify God with your bodies. And this requires faithfulness in whatever station in life you find yourself. And this morning we'll be talking about it in terms of singleness. But faithfulness, when I say faithfulness, I mean a couple of things. First of all, if you look at kind of the lexicons for the Greek word faithful, it means full of faith. And I know that's just kind of playing with the letters in the word, but think of it this way. Think of a cup, right? If I have a cup and it's full of water and you jostle the cup, what comes out? Water. That's pretty easy. Now that you know the pattern, if I have a cup full of juice and I jostle the cup, what comes out? You're so smart. And if I have a cup of coffee and I jostle the cup, what happens? Yeah, coffee goes out and I get upset because I need all that caffeine. So to be full of faith means that when your life is jostled, what comes out is faith. That's critical to the text and how we glorify God in our bodies. We should be full of faith. We should know God. We should trust Him. We should have such a confidence in His greatness, His majesty, His trustworthiness, that we're full of faith in Him. Does that make sense? The other aspect of faith that I would talk about comes from the Hebrew word hesed, my favorite Hebrew word. Loyal is part of the idea. Loyal, faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, steadfast in love. All those concepts are in there. So someone who is full of faith as it relates to God is loyal to Him, is faithful to Him in terms of they're going to keep the covenant. They know that God has pledged Himself to them to be their God, and they pledge themselves to be God's people and to live for His glory and to glorify them in their bodies and such. So faithfulness is key to serving God, whether single or married or so on and so forth. So let's talk about faithfulness in terms of a single sexuality. And I want to come back to the idea of marriage being an honorable, or singleness being an honorable estate. But let's start by what Paul talks about in terms of sexual temptation. Let me read to you first, though, the verses specific to what we're looking at today, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, "Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion," or to burn with passion. There's the text I want us to look at. And just a quick word about the Apostle Paul. He says, "I wish everyone was as I am," right? And he's talking about his singleness. And he clarifies that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Paul was unmarried at this time, but it's believed by scholars that he used to be married, and that they believe that because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was in the leadership of the church, possibly the Sanhedrin, and these things would indicate, and all of their society, the way life was, that he was married, at least at the beginning of his adult life and in his profession and such. We don't know what happened. We just don't know. The two speculations that I'm familiar with is he's a widower. His wife died. That's a possibility. And the other is that when he was converted, his wife was not. You know, he saw the light on the way to Damascus, and his wife did not. And it was one of the things that happened, that she said, "I don't want anything to do with you." And it was over. We don't know. But most scholars believe he probably was married before he was single. And even the word here, to the unmarried, it probably doesn't mean never been married. It probably means widower, just because of the language and such. And so that's kind of the context. I want to use the term single as referring to never been married, widowed, divorced, widower, whatever situation that an adult is in when they are not married. And to this group, he gives a word regarding sexual temptation. And, you know, the command that we saw in chapter 6, flee immorality, gives us some pretty good direction. What he says here is that it's good to remain single. We'll talk about that in a minute. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better for them to marry than to be aflame with passion. So very practical information, isn't it? Yeah. Single? Full of passion? Well, get married. Next topic. You know, that's kind of how he is. But let's think about it for just a second. Let's say, okay, what does he mean? Is he talking about two people who have intense feelings for one another? I hesitate to say love each other because we'll talk about love and agape love in chapter 13 when we get there. And the word for sexual love is eros and such. But we all understand, I think, as at least adults in the room, that there's a certain energy, there's just all a swirl of emotions when a couple kind of like each other, right? Is he talking about that? In which case his advice is, get married. Well, maybe. There would be the provision in the Lord. You should marry in the Lord. It's never an option if two people are experiencing strong feelings for one another, the whole package, and one's a believer and one is not a believer. The scriptures would say you probably should put some distance between yourselves. You should probably move away from each other. If you want to flee immorality in that situation, getting married is not a good idea. Getting away from each other is going to help. That would be the guidance there. Maybe you're equally yoked. Maybe you're both believers and you feel these flame a flame with passion, and you're just not ready to get married. It's not really an option yet. I think the scriptures would say, my pastoral application would be, well, get some distance between you and fleeing immorality, spatial distance, maybe even in terms of time, how much time you spend together, and let your passions move you to work hard to get ready to get married, and make that your goal and move toward it. Okay? But what if he's not talking about a couple who are all aflame and a Twitter and such? What if it's just a single person without a particular prospect, boyfriend or girlfriend, and they're aflame with passion? What then? How do you deal with that? Paul's words haven't changed at all as far as he says, well, get married. And I can, just a few things. To you who might be in that state where you're longing to be married, whether because of immorality or just you long to be in the state of marriage or what have you, let me encourage you to work faithfully toward being ready to be married, to being financially ready to be married, emotionally ready to be married. Move in that direction and set your to-do list or your plans and priorities in such a way that moves you into a good and healthy and wholesome way to do that. There's plenty of books, there's plenty of pastors, there's plenty of people who will talk to you about how to pursue those ends, and that's appropriate. And sorry, but that's all the time I have for that. I want to address something else, though. Maybe you've been doing that, and you're saying to me, Mark, I want to be married. I've worked toward it. I've prayed about it. And God hasn't provided, and I'm feeling a little bit frustrated. Okay? That's easy to imagine, right? Well, what do you do in that case? I want to be careful in the way I answer that. I want to first say that if you've been there or are there, to be honest about that frustration is good and right, healthy, and the way to go. But I want to totally discourage you to continue being frustrated with God. Okay? You hear what I'm saying? If you see it And you're right to say, and your frustration with God, I prayed about it. But it's not wise to be frustrated with God. Disappointed in your circumstances, yeah. I know we got to be careful in the way we define things there, and I hope you're able to go with me there. To be disappointed, to want to be married, to ask God about it, those are all fine things. But to be frustrated with Him because He hasn't answered your prayer, that's what I want to address as saying, that's probably not a good idea. And let me tell you why. I think behind the frustration is a sense of victimization. I need this. God knows I need this. I've read this passage and quoted it, claimed it as a promise. God, provide for me a wife. Why haven't you done that? Don't you see I'm hurting? Don't you see how hard it is? Poor me. And what happens, or what can happen, is you develop this victim mentality. And while you would never say it, and it's even unthinkable, it doesn't mean that it's not true that if you develop a victim mentality, in reality, what you're saying is, God has victimized me. And that's a dangerous place. We go back to the definition of faithful. If your life is jostled by your singleness, and by your desire, and by the apparent silence of heaven, let faith pour out. And remember, your faith is not so much something you drum up in yourself. It's looking to Him and seeing that He's worthy of it, that He is trustworthy, that He is good, that His plans for you are good. And if you are hearing no or not now, that's an answer from God who loves you and cares for your soul. And that faith in that situation is trusting Him. Let me assure you, the Scriptures are very clear and regular in saying that God delights in the faith of His children. When we trust Him, that delights His soul. It's not a way to manipulate Him to get what you want. It's not only that He's not very easy to manipulate, it's impossible. But you do please Him. And for the believer, there's a sense of pleasure in seeing the pleasure of God. And that's a good and healthy thing. And so if you are struggling that way, if you are frustrated with God, and you've questioned His goodness and such, let me just encourage you that faith would require repentance, that you tell God, God, I've doubted you on this one. I've been angry with you at this one. I have not trusted you in this. And that's wrong. That's sinful. Because you are eminently trustworthy. Will you forgive me? And will you grant me to trust you? That is something, again, that delights God's soul. That is the appropriate apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Repentance is the way that the gospel message comes. My child, you are forgiven. My child, I do delight in you. I do love you. I have good plans for you. And while that does not get you the goal of a spouse, if that's your goal, it does bring peace with God. And that's a good thing. Okay, we need to move on. Singleness and sexual temptation. We've talked about that. Let's talk about singleness as an honorable estate. I use that term, singleness as an honorable estate, because in the weddings I've performed, I always start by, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God and these witnesses, to witness the vows. Marriage is an honorable estate. Jesus gave credence to it when he turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana and so on and so forth. You know that, right? Honorable estate. Well, singleness is an honorable estate. We hear Paul saying that. I wish that people were as I was. He is giving it credence. And this was totally countercultural in his day. The whole way culture worked was, whether through arranged marriages or however, you got married. It was determined for you. And you learned to live with the one you married. And for some people who still have arranged marriage as part of their culture, the concept of being friends and actually loving or romance, it's like, really? It's a foreign concept to them. But nevertheless, in the Bible times, singleness was not really an option. In fact, in one of the sermons I listened to by Tim Keller, a notable scholar and teacher at seminaries and such, said that the never before singles, if they were such a thing, they were the temple prostitutes, because everyone was married. And even those who were widowed or divorced were often very much encouraged to get married, so much so that they would have to pay fines if they stayed single. And it was unique that the church said, hey, singleness is an honorable estate, and would give widows the option of whether or not to get married and such. So it's a very countercultural thing. But Paul says, I wish that you were as I am. And acknowledges, hey, God gives different gifts. And I think what he means there is the gift of self-control, not burning in passion and such. And he says it's an honorable estate. This is important. That means a single person is totally able to live a contented, full, happy life with joy. It's an honorable estate. And we, as a people of God, ought to recognize that and not put too much pressure on, it's got to be married, it's got to be this way or that way. Paul says it's okay. And we know our Lord Jesus in this life was single all his days, full of joy, full of faithfulness, full of contentment, full of satisfaction with the will of God in his life. Well, how can he put this forward as an honorable estate? I think there's at least two reasons for it. The first one is, we should seek first the kingdom of God as a worthy goal in our life. And Paul talks about how singles can do that in chapter 7, verses 31 to 35, starting at 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure undivided devotion to the Lord. Jesus himself gave the command, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, and that being food and clothing and shelter and stuff, will be added to you. So there are those like our Lord Jesus and like the Apostle Paul who were content in their singleness, and they put their energies in serving Christ and seeking the extension of his kingdom. And it's a beautiful thing before God. And I'm going to leave that one there too, just for time. But the second reason is this. It is legitimate to make a short-term sacrifice based on long-term certainty. It's legitimate to make short-term sacrifice in light of long-term certainty. This is what I mean. I am assuming by that statement that marriage is an honorable estate as well, and to be entered into with wisdom and counsel and so on and so forth, and that it's a blessing. And to give up that part of your private life or personal life, if you will, for the sake of the kingdom, is sacrifice. There's the sacrifice of some of the benefits of marriage, not just the sexual aspect. So I'm admitting that. But I'm saying it's a short-term sacrifice in light of long-term certainty. Remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in its shortened form in Matthew and Mark, and I wish I would have chosen them, but I've got Luke here. It's the longer form, but it's for your benefit. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. This is where I'm going with this. When we think about short-term sacrifice in this life, whether it has to do with marriage or all the things that we may give up for the glory of God and in pursuit of preaching Christ and making Christ known and showing the love of Christ through word and deed, all of the things that we give up, it's short-term sacrifice, not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. Let's think about it in a few different ways. First of all, every teaching that scriptures give about heaven teach that it is not a place of deprivation, but a fulfillment, of consummation, of fullness, of wholeness, of completion. When Paul will teach about the resurrection of the body, he will say that our earthly bodies are like a seed which must die and go into the ground, and our heavenly bodies are like the flower, the blossom, the beauty that comes from the seed. Oh, spring is just around the corner. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, whatever glory we have in our bodies right now is nothing compared to the glory of heaven. C.S. Lewis put it this way: it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most interesting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Just the glory and the grandeur of the resurrection body. Now, if that's true of the body, are not our relationships today of a similar thing? Like a seed, all the glory that we have in our relationships today, whether it's best friend with your in the marriage context or in the fellowship of the church or close family relations or whatever, all the best relationships you have, I am saying, are like a seed which dies and is planted into the ground. And in the resurrection, it's the fullness. Let me close by just reminding you of the first miracle that Jesus did. Talking about that for a second. You remember the first miracle? It's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 2. You remember what he did? Those of you who know your Bibles, he changed the water into wine. Yeah. It was at a wedding. The wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there was a young couple, and they had run out of wine, and Jesus' mom came to him and said, "They're out of wine." And do you remember what Jesus said? "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" And then what did he say? "My hour has not yet come." I've been to a lot of weddings as a pastor. I've officiated at a lot of weddings. And this is just my speculation. I think most people at weddings, during the ceremony or sometime during the celebrations that follow, if they're married, they remember their own wedding. And they may even, "Hey, do you remember?" And, you know, and who made a fool of themselves or dancing or whatever the situation was. And they start talking about their own marriage, don't they? What about singles? You think singles ever think about the day they'll get married? Yeah. Yeah, they'd be at a wedding and they'd be thinking about their own day. You know, Jesus uses this phrase, "my hour is not yet come," many times in John, and often it has to do with his crucifixion with an eye to the resurrection. But I can't help but wonder if he's not lost in thought about the day he provides for the marriage feast of the Lamb and the wine that he will serve. When in consummation, all his children will receive a hundredfold more than anything they ever sacrificed, whether it be relationships in this life or food or clothing or free time or whatever it is, they will receive from the Lord a reward too great for us to contemplate fully. And so, singleness is an honorable estate among believers when they devote themselves to His service And they will receive from the hand of the Lord a hundredfold for all their service. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord God, for the steadfastness of your love, the greatness of your faithfulness. You are indeed completely and totally trustworthy, and we are grateful. Lord, we ask that you would bless us in whatever estate we find ourselves in, whether married or single, divorced or widowed. Grant us grace to flee from immorality, and even more grace to glorify you in our bodies. For we trust in you. Amen.